Okay, today is May the 20th, 2008, and all of a sudden got hot on us, didn't it? Somebody flipped the switch. I believe it's going to be on a while. Well, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We have a few moments of silent prayer with the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for this opportunity to be here. Without your word circulating in our stream of consciousness, this world just doesn't make any sense. We just seem to lack purpose. And with it circulating in our stream of consciousness, then it means everything. We can have an eternal sense of destiny. We can endure suffering. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So we pray that you will help us to focus our full attention upon your mighty word this evening. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Six days ago was the 60th anniversary of the nation of Israel. I don't know that there was a lot of fanfare on the news. If it was, I didn't notice it. But I get a magazine called Israel My Glory, and I like the cover so much I thought I'd show it to you. This is a really neat picture. It shows Big 60 there. The Jews are so clever. They're just geniuses. Notice the Star of David in the middle of the six here. And over here in the zero, you have the map of Israel. Isn't that clever? It's Israel, my glory. And of course, you have the flag of Israel in the background with the Star of David. They have a beautiful flag. I've been told that it's patterned after the prayer shawls that they used to have. Anyway, one thing, one thing I wanted to do was read a few excerpts from this particular issue of the Israel My Glory. And I have to really narrow it down because there's so many great articles here. But this one, of course, is especially good because it's the 60th anniversary of the birth of their nation. And I'm reading just a few excerpts from Jimmy DeYoung. Any of y'all ever heard of Jimmy DeYoung? You may have seen him back on the DVDs at the pre-trib conference in Dallas. He is a great speaker. He is a Jew. And he spends some time here and sometimes in Israel. And he has his thumb on the pulse of what is going on there. And this article is entitled Religion and the 60th Anniversary of the State of Israel. And he says, we are moving ever closer to the reestablishment of temple worship. Personnel from the Temple Institute in Jerusalem relocated the menorah, the seven-branch candelabra that goes in the holy place of the temple, to the Temple Mount area. The Temple Institute leaders call the move symbolic to the world known at the Temple Mount and will indeed be erected on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, he says, in the near future. I don't know how near is, but certainly in the future. The menorah is now positioned to be moved into the new temple. The Temple Institute has also trained priests and constructed all the implements required for worship and sacrifice for the future third temple. That means everything is ready to go. Recently, a report has circulated of a desire to build a synagogue on the Temple Mount, which would at least give the religious Jews a presence on this most sacred piece of real estate in all of creation. I don't know what's going to happen if they do that. Can you imagine? Maybe that will happen and maybe it will not, but it just shows their vigor in trying to get established on the Temple Mount. First of all, if it's just a synagogue, then of course the temple would be coming next, but I don't see the Arabs standing for that, but time will tell. At the same time, a growing number of Jewish people are becoming believers in Jesus. Often called Messianic Jews, they seem to have acquired a desire to share the love of the Messiah with many of their loved ones. However, as Jewish interest in Jesus grows, anti-Christian activities increase almost as quickly. Ironically, a popular organization that collects millions of dollars from American Christians each year is fighting the spread of the gospel. Can you imagine that? He didn't say who it is, but I think it's probably the National Council of Churches. That would be my guess. It reportedly helps fund the fight against introducing new immigrants to the Messiah, resulting in attacks on Christian churches in certain parts of Israel. Meanwhile, Palestinian Christians, true, born-again, Bible-believing people, desire to see their loved ones come to Christ as well. These believers endure persecution and some are even being killed. The Palestinian Christians are a forgotten people caught between the Jewish government of Israel and the militant Muslims among their own people. So you can imagine they are caught between the jaws of these two, and it must be a very hard life for them just to be able to survive. He goes on to say, even though the Quran never mentions Jerusalem, nor has Jerusalem ever been the capital city in the Islamic world, Muslims now have a fanatical interest in the city where Jehovah said he would put his name. Muslim tradition has it that Muhammad touched off from the foundation stone underneath the Dome of the Rock to go up into the seventh heaven. Tradition has it, it's not in the Quran. A number of scenarios not only would redivide Jerusalem as part of a two-state solution, but would also yield control of the old city and the Temple Mount to the Palestinians who claim it should become the capital of the future Palestinian state. So the Arabs, according to this, are pushing for, you know, they're pushing for a Palestinian state. They've been doing that for years. But they're pushing to have Jerusalem become their capital. Folks, if you want to know what's happening and how close we are to the Lord's return, you always look to Israel. And this unrest just seems to be more tenuous all the time. He finishes by saying, as Israel turns 60, there seems to be strong evidence that something unique and monumental is about to happen. God is setting the stage for the end time scenario that can be found in the Bible prophecy. As we look at the impact of religion and spiritual activity on the state of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, and the Temple Mount itself during the 60th anniversary of this modern Jewish state, we can only cast our eyes towards the heavens and await the shout from Jesus to call us up to be with Him at the rapture of the church. And that is great hearing it from a Jew, is it not? I've met him personally, dynamic man. Then right under that is a little blurb, and it talks about the new Sanhedrin. Does everyone know what the Sanhedrin was? It was tantamount to our Supreme Court, made up of 70 leaders. And now they have a new Sanhedrin in Israel. I won't read the whole thing, it's not very long anyway, but it says the new court, this Sanhedrin court, supports the rebuilding of the temple, reinstating the priesthood, and resuming sacrifices, and opposes giving biblical Jewish land to the Arabs. Sounds pretty good to me so far. Called the New Jewish Congress, it spoke of the importance of erecting the temple on the Temple Mount, restoring the sacrificial system, and reinstituting temple worship. Because of the outcome of the Annapolis Peace Conference, which I don't know if you know, but it was a disaster for Israel. So it says, because of the outcome of that, and the political push for Israel to abandon its communities in Judea and Samaria, there is now a move to establish a separate Jewish state in if the Israel government forsakes the settlers. I'm seeing this in print now. You might remember that in December when I came back from that conference, I told you that Jimmy DeYoung had told us he had talked personally to settlers in the Negev, that's in the southern part, the desert area, and the settlers said, if they try to do what they did in Gaza and take us and force us to leave our homes, we will form a new state before we allow that to happen. Now that's getting tense. I don't know what's going to happen, but I don't know about you, I'm on the side of the settlers. They said, God gave us this land, He said not to divide it, and we're not going to move. And they asked, would you fire on the Israeli Defense Force? And they said, no, but hopefully they won't force our hand. So, he goes on to say, talking about the settlers, it says, well-known Israeli Torah scholar Rabbi Shalom Don Volpe told me recently that if the Israeli government does not want Judea and Samaria, the Jewish settlers living there do, and they will be... And they will, he said, if need be, establish a second Jewish state there. The clear implication is that the settlers will take up arms if the government attempts to remove them from the land. So these, do you ever pray for, this is a rhetorical question, but do you ever pray for Israel, for the Jews? You know, the Bible commands us to do that. And they have such a hard time. They have the Arabs that are surrounding them, they're always lobbing rockets in there. Just think how many times the buses have had these suicide bombers on them. If you were in Israel every day and were relying on public transportation, every time you got on a bus, no doubt those people had seen firsthand limbs and bodies, just carnage from these things. And yet that's how they have to live. There's pictures in here of children watching TV with gas masks on. And this is their lot. And yet, they are there. And they said, this is our land. God gave it to us. And from everything that I can gather from the Bible, God has His hand on them. There's no way that, no possible way, not even a chance that they could be there if it wasn't God's purpose for them to still be there. And it's my contention, from what I can tell in prophecy, that they will remain there and no one is going to push them out of that land. So, interesting times. And everything's ready. The very next, I'm not going to read anymore, maybe at another time. The very next article has a picture of a couple of terrorists on the side of this hill. And the name of the article is Why We Want to Kill You. And it's by Walid Shubat. Some of you have heard of him. I've heard him, met him a couple of times, talked to him, another fantastic Jew who was a terrorist. He took a bomb onto the Temple Mount and tried to detonate it, and it didn't go off. And he was arrested. Now he's in the United States going around touring. He's a Christian. And there are wonderful things that are going on, and we continue to push for a Palestinian state and divide Israel at our own peril. And I hope that you realize that in Genesis chapter 12, where it says that God will bless those who bless Israel and will curse those who curse Israel. I want to be the blessing side. How about you? So we want to pray for them and to continue thinking about that. 60 years they've been around. And no one, in May 14th, 1948, when they became a nation, no one thought that they had a chance. Remember, I spent one Sunday showing how God used Truman, President Truman, and some of the people that had been in his life to bring about the prophecy. It's going to unfold. Okay, now back to 2 Peter, and what we've been studying as of late. We've gone through 15 verses so far. I'll spare you tonight, since we're going to do nothing but review anyway, of asking what you've learned in 2 Peter so far. but you might give yourself a little test. What have you learned in the first 15 verses? There certainly was a lot there to learn. I told you that we were going to do what the Scriptures advise us to do, and that is on page 16. By the way, does everybody have page 16? Anybody not have page 16? Anybody need an extra 16? I was copying these, and I thought I put 8, and I put 88. But I stopped it after it made about 12, so. Fortunately, I was there. There had been paper all over the room. Let's open our Bibles also to 2 Peter. Verse 13, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure you will be able to call or recall these things to mind. So in those two verses, verse 13, verse 15, both of them, we have the issue of remembering something and him reminding them. And I had you look at this in our notes, how I had put on point number 10 a box around any time. That at any time after my departure, after my exodus, you may be able to call these things to mind. We've gone over the exegesis of these verses, and what I want to do is make sure that you, at any time, can recall fundamental doctrines that we have learned in the past. And the only way I know to do that is to review them so that you will be able to recall. And last Tuesday, because we weren't here Thursday, I started with the essence box, and I said, is there anyone here that would like to review the essence box? And I don't think there is, because we've been reviewing that on Sunday. So everybody's up to speed on the essence box. Is that right? Okay, the next one is rebound with the two circles. Is there anybody here that would like to see the two circles or would like to review it? So you've got it down pat. I mean, you've got to have this dead. You've got to have that to where there's no equivocation, because we're talking about one of the most important and most fundamental things in Christianity, and we're talking about how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you don't know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you're going nowhere, because you're going to be trying to advance on your own devices, and it just won't happen. We have to be filled with the Holy Spirit to tap into God's power. Even to understand His Word, we have to be filled with the Holy Spirit, because He is our mentor, He is our pedagogue, He is our teacher. And if we are not filled with the Holy Spirit, then our minds are going to wander, we're going to not see the importance of the Word, we're not going to understand it. That's why whenever you're talking to unbelievers, you want to zero in on the Gospel, because they're going to want to talk about other things, but the only thing that the Holy Spirit is going to enlighten them with is the Gospel. So they're like a cow. They don't want to go through the fence. They want to go everywhere else, and you've got to keep corralling them right back to the gate, which is the Gospel. Try to remember that, because it's very easy when someone is an unbeliever to try to make issues of other things, and you've got to bring them right back to the Gospel. Anytime I'm talking to someone that is in a cult, whether it be the JWs or the Mormons or whoever it is, I go for the jugular right off the bat. I just tell them, I don't want to talk about anything else, because they always bring up something, some issue, and they want to talk about it so they can kind of slide in and get into where they can convince you of their erroneous concepts. And rather than doing any of that, I just say, let's just cut to the chase. Are you going to, if I'm talking to a Jehovah Witness, I never ask him, are you going to heaven? And you shouldn't either. Because then they're going to make a big deal over heaven because they don't believe in heaven. Knowing that to begin with makes it easier. So if you're talking to a Jehovah Witness, ask them, are they saved? Now, they understand that. But if you ask them if they're going to heaven, then you're going to get in a big argument or a big long deal about heaven. Just don't do it. If you know that ahead of time, don't do it. So if I'm talking to Jehovah Witness, I say, well, are you saved? And of course, they're, oh, yes. Based on what? Well, I believe in Jesus Christ. Great. Is that all? Is that all you have to do? Oh, well, no. And then as you're talking to them, you find out there's a whole list of things. They say that you can lose your salvation and you have to have works in order to be saved. Every one of you should be able to defend an attack on James chapter 2 because a Jehovah Witness is going there. It's not that they might. They are going there when you say that salvation is by faith alone and it's not by works. They're going to James 2. Are you satisfied with your ability to stand for the truth in James chapter 2? James chapter 2 meaning faith without works is dead. I hope that you can. I've described it so many different ways. So I'm getting off point a little bit, but the point is that you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit for the Holy Spirit to bring these things into your mind. As you've learned these things, I mean, we're not looking at baby believers here. Hopefully, every believer here is at least in the first stages of adulthood. And that means you have a reserve, you have a backlog of doctrine that's in your soul. And it is literally in the cell structure of your brain. There are neurons that are labeled. It's not a label maker and it sticks it on there. But it is your actually every memory that you have these forms just like in a computer files. And we have these files as we've learned these things. And this is one reason the circles are so important because you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit and He will bring these into your conscious memory. But they have to be there to begin with. So that's why this one is so important. The two circles. When I say two circles, you don't even have to shut your eyes. I mean, you can just see the two circles and be able to describe them. So everybody has this down pat. No doubt, you could, if someone came into this room and you were going to explain to them how to be filled with the Holy Spirit and the difference between positional and experiential, the top circle and the bottom circle, you'd have that dead, right? There's no problem with that. Okay. I was just wondering because it's that important. That look like what you had in your mind's eye? Something similar to that? This is so fundamental, and yet so many people miss it. How can people go to church for years, decades, and never be taught this most fundamental thing? Is beyond me. Of course, it all starts at the cross. The cross is the point where we are born again. Up to that time, being filled with the Holy Spirit isn't even an issue. Because unbelievers have no human spirit. They have not the Holy Spirit. At the point of salvation, automatically all these things in this top circle happen that fast. You don't feel it? I didn't feel it. Well, maybe some people have an emotional thing, but even if they do, they don't know that this is what's going on. I doubt that there's a believer that ever, when they were saved, and some people come crying and crawling, and some people just get a Gideon Bible. They don't have anything else to do, and they read John chapter 3 while they're in their motel room and makes sense to me, and they're born again. No emotions necessarily. The baptism of the Holy Spirit happened. How many people knew that? I didn't know it. But that's one of the things that we learn. Everything here is permanent. It is what God does for us. They're irrevocable, boom, in a point of time. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, imputed righteousness, eternal life, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a lot more that goes on, but these are the fundamental things that happen instantly. And I've been explaining on Sunday how important it is to understand this plus R, this imputed righteousness. Once you understand that that came about from your faith, and we're going into Romans chapter 5 Sunday to get the scriptures on this, it just relieves you of ever trying to be good enough by your own righteousness, because it's an insult to God. Can you imagine that God is going to impute to you His own righteousness, and you say, no, I'm not worried about that. You're going to have to accept my righteousness. Whew. You all know that. Okay. At the same time, see, everybody is in this circle at the moment of salvation. And they also have this, the filling of the Holy Spirit. And they have it until they sin. And I don't know how long it took you to sin after you were saved. But there was a time. For some, it might have been longer than others. I don't think I got out of the church before I had already lost it. And I didn't know that I lost it. And I'm not even sure. I don't remember the sin. Do any of you remember the first time you sinned after you're saved? I don't. But I didn't know any of this. The first time you sin, of course, this is where you have plus H. This is where you are right with God. Now, you are right eternally with God here. Nothing can change that, but we're talking about in an experiential way. You are right when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Of course, the moment that you sin, boom, you're out of the bottom circle, because it's just temporary. You're over here in this box of carnality. I've shown this another way when we did your spiritual life, dead or dynamic, and we have the 10 floors, remember that? And we have the divine domain, some of you will remember that. And over here, this was, what was this called? Well, yeah, the sin chute got you over there. The sin chute would throw you right over here. What was the shack called? Anybody remember what the shack was called? The cosmic compound. Yeah. And you're here. You know, you have this great castle, and over here is a little old shack. Remember the tree with the buzzard sitting on it? Okay. Yes? Yes?
This plus R in the top circle there, how would you explain that to, let's say, a new believer? He's a believer in Christ. You have God's, in other words, the easy way to explain it, you have God's righteousness inside of you. Okay, now, how does that translate to how that works in your experiential life? If you know what I mean?
Yeah. This is far, you don't, what we're showing you right here is not given when you give the gospel. I wouldn't, anyway. I mean, first, what they need to know, first of all, is faith alone in Christ alone, in the cross. Okay? Then, if you can disciple them and say, okay, now that you're a believer, you need to understand how to execute the Christian way of life. You need to know how to obey the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This righteousness here, you're right with God in a positional sense. God looks at you as perfect, because in a judicial imputation, when He put our sins on Christ on the cross where they did not belong, it allowed Him to put into us His own righteousness where it didn't belong either. But when you have judicial imputations, always come in pairs, and that evened the score, that evened it out. And that means that we don't have to do anything to improve. We're perfect as far as God is concerned, because He gave us His own righteousness. That's all they need. You don't have to go any deeper than that. Now, even though we have His own righteousness, when He sees us through the cross. and he sees his own righteousness. That's the grace pipeline. That's another one that maybe a visual will come into your mind. But down here, even though we are perfect with regards to Christ in our position with God, because we're in Christ, down here we still sin. We have the ability to sin. And when we do sin, we go over here. You could ask this question. When you're over here in carnality, do you still have God's righteousness? Of course you do. It doesn't mean that you're not going to sin. It means that you're not condemned, Romans 8:1, because you have His own righteousness. And because you have His righteousness, His justice has pronounced you justified. Okay, you're over here in the sin, and when you're here, you'll know it. It won't take you that, it shouldn't take you that long. When you start getting angry, when you start getting jealous, when you start getting afraid, worry, all these things, that is an indication, boom, you are not in that bottom circle. You're not filled with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't have anything to do with emotions. It has to do with whether you are filled with the Holy Spirit. If you have mental attitude sin, any of these get you over here. Now the question is, how do you get back? And you all know that. Right here. Confess. You acknowledge your sin. Homo legeo. You don't have to beg. You don't even have to ask. You name that sin privately to God, and you have God's word on it that you're cleansed from all unrighteousness, and you're forgiven in that instant, simply by naming that sin. He is faithful and just, remember? He's faithful. He will forgive every time, and He's just on the basis of the cross, because that sin has already been paid for on the cross. What the sin did was get you out of fellowship, but it's already been paid for. It's impossible for a believer to be condemned for a sin. There's a difference between condemnation and being out of fellowship and maybe even receiving divine discipline. Is that, when you confess that sin, boom, you're back over here in the filling of the Holy Spirit. And of course, you can't be partially filled with the Holy Spirit and partially carnal. You are always one or the other. Right. I guess I'm going faster because I figure that you all know all this anyway. But what is 1 John? If we confess, if we acknowledge our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So even if you confess a sin, let's say you confessed one sin and you had committed 10, but you honestly couldn't think of the other 10, you didn't maybe know they were sins or whatever, you're still cleansed from all righteousness. You know what this is really about more than anything else, this whole thing? It has to do with being humble before God. It has to do with being taking responsibility before God. We have a God that is absolutely perfect beyond our imagination. And if we, David said, if I do not acknowledge my sin, He will not hear me. So God is not going to have, He's not going to lower His standards. He's given us a grace mechanic, a grace way in order to maintain fellowship with Him, but it won't happen unless you are humble. You have to be humble to acknowledge that sin to God. That's what He really wants. That's what this is all about. What does James chapter 4, verse 6 say? He makes war. That's the real literal translation. Not that He is against. He makes war against the arrogant, but He gives grace to the humble. And this is how He gives grace to the humble. At least this is one way. You name that sin. I did it. What else can we do? We can do nothing other than acknowledge it. And when you acknowledge it, then you can take that as absolute forgiveness because you know that Christ has already paid for that sin. And you have His word that you will be forgiven and cleansed of all unrighteousness. Okay? The next one. the faith rest drill. Would anybody like to see that? Okay. I already have it ready. I figure that one is so important. Faith rest. I was talking to somebody that told me last week that there was a person that committed suicide that was a believer. Nobody would ever know that a storm and turmoil was going on within his soul. And I was wondering if he had ever been taught faith rest. Because there's not a person here that doesn't have a storm, either already raging or else right on the outside brewing. We have to have this down. When we're talking about the Sabbath, Sabbath we know has to do with rest. But it has a lot more than just resting on the seventh day and in an overt way. God wants us to be at rest in our soul. And He has done everything that is necessary in order for us to have that peace and stability and that rest in our soul. He's done it all. All we have to do is rest in what He says. So, as adversity starts to become more and more of an issue in your soul, as you have that outside pressure that's trying to rob you of your happiness and contentment, you want to have rest in your soul. This is what God has given us for this. And the first thing that we have to do is claim a promise. What does that mean? It means you have to know something, doesn't it? That's why so many believers today are defeated before it ever begins, because they don't know anything. They don't have... I use the term mechanics because that's the way I understood it. Mechanics just means a method. Something that you can cling to, you can hang on to it, you can actually do this. You can do step one, step two, and step three. The circles. Excuse me. That's a mechanic. When I'm out of fellowship, I have to do something. You have to have knowledge of that. And that is by just naming that sin. You know, I was in a particular denomination for the most of my life. And I don't think anybody there understood the circles or how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because the people would always end their prayers by saying, "And forgive us of all our sins." You ever heard that before? Even when I was a child, I thought, well, that sounds nice, but how can someone ask the Lord to forgive me for my sins? I might not even want forgiveness. They don't even know what my sins are. And why limit it just to the people in this room or in this church? Why not just ask the Lord to forgive everybody in the whole world of their sins? It just didn't seem to fit. It just didn't seem right to me. And then when I learned about rebound, I started thinking, oh, okay. I can't take care of your sin problem. Now, I can pray for you, but I can't ask God, this guy down here has got a sin problem, Father, forgive him of his sins. It's not going to work. I can do that till the cows come home. He's got to do it. He's the one that has to be humble. He has the one to be the one to acknowledge his sins. And if he doesn't know that, then it doesn't matter what he does. God isn't going to change his plan and his methods just because we don't understand them, is he? I'm not picking on you, Craig. You just happen to be right there. So it's the same thing with faith rest. The information is there. We have to know something. And so the first thing, if we're going to be able to have contentment, and if we're going to rise above our circumstances to where our circumstances don't lead us around like a bull with a ring in its nose, we have to know something. We have to know a promise. Do you know a promise? Do you have a favorite promise? If you don't, how can you faith rest? Now, I'm not saying that you have to know a verse and know it dead word for word. It'd be nice if you did. I know what mine are. I'm not going to necessarily tell you mine. It's not your business. And yours is not my business. But you need to have some. I gave you one just the other week about if you're going to be on a plane and you're scared on that plane. That's a promise. Read that promise. Go, if you can't remember it, go to it. You know, I doubt that anybody here can quote that word for word. I can't even quote it word for word. But I've got it written down on the front page of my Bible. And if I want to find it, I can go right there and read it. I already know the concept. But sometimes when you read it, the word is alive and powerful. And it will just go right into your soul. It can penetrate where nothing else can and give you that rest. But you have to know something. You have to know some promises. So that's the first thing, claim a promise. The second one is concentrate on doctrine using a rationale. And this one, this isn't the one that has the rationales on it. And I think that's good. When I say rationale, do you know what I'm talking about? There's three rationales in order to undergird the faith rest. See, what the promise does is give you stability. Because there's things that happen in your life and things that happen in my life that will automatically trigger fear. It's going to happen. Boom, you're scared. And the first thing you want to do is to deny. Play the denial game or else try to come up with some human solution or something. But when we claim a promise, what that does is settle us down. Now we can get down to the business of applying some doctrine. And we have three rationales. Does anybody know any of the rationales? The essence of God. That's one. The essence of God. In other words, when you're in a traumatic situation, it doesn't have to be falling out of the sky in an airplane, but that would certainly be one. You better have it down in your soul or else you're going to lead the choir, the screaming. It won't be choir music in panic. You know, the essence box. That's one of the rationales. And it's one of the easiest. Every time that you're in a disaster or adversity is trying to choke the joy out of you, you can go to the essence box. Does God know about this? Well, yes, He's omniscient. Does He care? Yes, He loves me. Is He powerful enough to do anything about it? Yes, He's omniscient. Is it going to be the right thing? Yes. Is He sovereign? And you just go down the list and you can say, oh, okay. And automatically at that point, you start breathing again. You know what I'm talking about? This uncomfortable feeling in the pit of your stomach starts to diminish as you faith rest. You claim that promise and you start thinking about God. He wants you to succeed. He's allowed this to come into your life for a purpose. And you can already start giving Him the glory. And here's the main thing. It doesn't depend on you. You can't mess up more than God's grace will cover. You ever think of that? I mean, sometimes, and I'm this, we all play this, don't we? Oh, I know God is great, I know He's powerful and all this, but, you know, I have a great capacity at screwing things up. I mean, I'm at a fork in the road, and I've got to go right or left here, and I really don't have a clue what to do. I mean, what am I going to do? And the worry kicks in, and it just starts grinding, doesn't it? It's like you have a big lever here, and it's the worry gear, and you put it in, and the gears just start grinding. Now, how you shut that off? You have to understand that it doesn't matter which choice you make. God is so great, He can turn all things. He works all things to good for those who love Him. You see? That's how great our God is. So, that's a good one. Essence box. What's another one? You can use that kind of in conjunction with the faith rest drill, but that's not the one I'm looking for. Who said that? Right, plan of God. Now, that unless you were here when that was taught, it might not mean a lot about. Might not mean a whole lot to you. However, I put a a miniature plan of God on the board Sunday, remember? It's the seven imputations that makes up the plan of God. And you can start zeroing in on that. Where are you in that plan? What has God got for you next? What does He want for you? All of us here are already out of the unbeliever's area. The first two imputations already is soul life to biological life. We wind up being human beings alive. We're physically alive. Adam's original sin to our old sin nature means we're spiritually dead. So we were physically alive, spiritually dead at the instant that we took our first breath. The next thing you know, that set up the potential for what? To be saved. We had to be condemned first. That's why God condemned us at birth. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, boom, we're out of there. We're into the next phase. We're over in the believer's phase now. And that's where we understand that God imputed Christ, all our sins, personal sins, to Christ on the cross. And those who had believed in Jesus Christ met that potential by faith in Christ, that we receive His own righteousness. We also saw that we got eternal life that is imputed to our human spirit. We didn't even have a human spirit until we believed in Jesus Christ. Now there's discussion, I think it's a tempest in a teapot. When I first started teaching, I had someone that was ready to leave over the issue of whether you have already a human spirit that's just dormant instead of it not having one. We're spiritually dead. I think if you're spiritually dead, you don't have a spirit. So I'm not gonna split hairs. Have you ever heard this argument before? Well, I don't know where y'all stays. You don't get out much. Maybe I'm just around circles that this would be more of an issue. But anyhow, whether you were spiritually dead and you were born again and you acquired a human spirit, or whether it was dormant and dead and it was reactivated or whatever, it doesn't matter. You have a human spirit. That's where the eternal life comes into play. Now, if God did all this for you and now you have a potential to reach spiritual maturity, that's what God wants next for a believer. That's why you're left on planet Earth. And He says you're going to suffer. The issue is, what are you going to do with that suffering? Are you going to glorify Me, or are you going to have a giant pity party? Are you going to depend on Me and recognize that when you are suffering, that's when you're closest to God, is it not? Have you got to the point yet? Now, I don't want to know. I'm just a rhetorical question. Have you got to the point yet where you could thank God for suffering, for something that He allowed to come into your life? If you haven't, it's a great thing. When you get to the point where you can thank the Lord for all things, including the suffering, including the bad things, then what can hurt you? I mean, what can life do to you at that point? So it's the X plus Y plus Z. This is the way I learned it. Seven imputations. I'm not going to go into them right now, but they're on the, if you go on the website, it's under the plan of God, seven imputations. You get the, what does God want next for us now that we're believers? His plan doesn't stop. He wants us to get super grace. He wants to impute escrow blessings He's already made for us, because that glorifies Him right out of the devil's nose, and the devil can't do squat about it. Of course, when we do that, boop, go into another realm. Now the issue is, what are you going to get in eternity? That's a surpassing grace blessing. Alright, there's one more. You know it, I'm not going to... Y'all think for just a minute, can you think of one more? This is easy. It's easier than the plan of God rationale. You're going to kick yourself. The logistical grace rationale. God has promised to provide everything necessary for you to fulfill His plan. And a lot of times, you know, I've heard people say before that if the only problem you have has to do with money, you don't really have a problem. Do you know how many people out there would trade being in abject poverty over losing their health I think most people today, especially today, have money problems. Everybody has problems in all kind of categories. Even people who are wealthy have money problems. They've got a lot of money, they got problems in how to keep it. If you don't have a lot of money, you don't have that problem. I don't ever worry about what the stock market's going to do and all these investments might evaporate and what my portfolio, need I do here or there and all that. I don't have those worries. Sometimes I wish I did, but you know, you can't get away from the problem, see? But if that is your particular problem, and there are a lot of people that actually don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. They're just hanging on by a thread, and it's going to get worse. And you need to be able to tell them, look, God is your Father if you're a believer. And David said he had never seen the righteous go begging bread. He will provide. And I can tell you from my own experience, and hopefully you could say the same thing, I have worried so many times because I was afraid that I just can't make it. It's just not there. And always, it was provided. It happened. Logistical grace. Oh, I got hands going up all over the place. I only got 5 minutes. Yes, dear. Yeah, well, that a fortiori is, it's not a rationale, but it certainly works. Do you know what, does everybody here know what a fortiori is? If I told you to explain it to me, could you do it? You could say what the concept is. It's just a Latin phrase. It means with greater reason. And this I'm glad you brought that up, hon, because it has to do, when you connect that with logistical grace rationale, then it's even stronger. If God did the most for you when He sent His Son to die on the cross, when you were yet His enemy, and He did that, then it's much less effort, in human terms, for Him to provide for your needs, isn't it? Now that you are His son or daughter. Isn't it? Isn't that a great rationale? He's already done the hardest thing and the most difficult and to provide for your needs. He owns everything. It's all His. And we can just sit back and start to relax and rest. Now, I got to finish this. I'm just about out of time. Dusty, I'll get to you in a minute. Then it's to apply a doctrinal rationale to the problem. See, once you claim a promise and it stabilizes you, and you start going into these rationales, whereas the essence of God rationale, the logistical grace rationale, the plan of God rationale, the a fortiori rationale, whatever it is, now you're thinking about the solution. My mind is not big enough or smart enough to dwell on both at the same time. Is yours? I can't do it. Now, I might go from here to here to here to here to here to here, but I can't do them both at the same time. And the more I concentrate on the solution and about these rationales, smaller the problem comes, and you can get to the point where you can just rest. And I've seen believers go through things that I would just shudder, and they're essentially whistling Dixie. And we have some in this very church that I've gone and talked to them before, say, hey, it's in the Lord's hands. I'm just here. I'm just long for the ride. Makes me really feel proud, not of myself, but of the Lord and His Word, because it works. So they're able to apply this doctrinal rationale to the problem, and then the doctrinal conclusion is found and rest is enjoyed. And it always comes back to, it's God's problem. When Moses had his back to the sea, and here comes the Egyptian army. The battle is the Lord's. David's facing big Mount Goliath. The battle is the Lord's. And these things are brought into our lives to where God can demonstrate to us, it's my problem. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And it's Him doing the doing. These are fundamental, but they're that important, are they not? When you feel like committing suicide, I love myself too much to ever even think of committing suicide. I guess I'm just too conceited or something. I don't know what the deal is. It's something I can't relate to, but there are people who actually think that death is a better option than staying in the turmoil that they're in. If they knew this, if they understood the concept, it's about God, we can glorify God. He's promised, I will take you through that storm. When I take you through that storm, you're going to be amazed and everybody around is going to be amazed. What do you think the people that surround, that were in the area around Judea, Canaan, where the promised land, they heard about God and what He did. They didn't want any part of Israel. And that's what He wants to do within our lives individually. Because people are watching. And angels are watching. And we have this great opportunity to just faith rest, just to relax. Say, you know what? All I'm going to do, like a little child's faith, you told me this, I'm going to believe it. You will never leave me. You will never forsake me. You've told me to fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will help thee. I will strengthen. Yea, I will hold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Every time you're afraid, claim that one. And you can walk up and go through things that you would never dream of, that you had the ability to do, because you're not doing it. God is doing it. Well, we're out of time. We got through three things. Well, I'm glad we went over these. Faith rest. Rationales. I think the easiest one is the essence of God rationale. Essentially, all it means is when you're thinking about God, the more you know about God, the smaller and smaller the problem gets. Let's close. Heavenly Father, it is truly a delight to concentrate on who and what you are. The magnificent things that you have for us to be utilized simply because of your grace provision cannot be minimized. They are so important. And we are so frail. Without your word, without applying doctrine, being ignorant makes us vulnerable, makes us losers, and yet there's no excuse. We thank you that you have revealed these things to us. We pray that you will help us to continue to focus and meditate upon these things so that at any time we will be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. We thank you for it all, and we pray it in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.